We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
I was singing so loud, I realized I better save some for the next service. And you guys don't have that problem unless you want to hang around, all right? But boy, I love those songs. And aren't you glad that we can sing praises to our King who's coming soon? Amen? Take your Bibles. We're back in Acts this morning. We are back in Acts, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 4. When you examine how the early church grew and what God did, it really defies imagination. If you were to go back and just kind of remind yourself again of Acts chapter 1, chapter 2, when this small group of people, 120 people, not a lot of people, they get together very unqualified, no money, no influence, no pull, no power. And in a few short moments, here we are in Acts chapter 4, thousands and thousands of people are coming to Christ. The church is growing. God's doing a mighty work. It is absolutely amazing. I want you to picture something with me. How many of you have ever thrown a rock into a window? Not into a window. I'm not going to say that. How many of you have ever thrown a rock into a lake or a pond? Can I see your hands? And those kinetic circles that come out? Can I ask you to think about something? Picture this. This was the moment in history when the Holy Spirit is dropping in, feeling the effects of that here today at Faith Baptist Church. What you're seeing happening in this text is a knock-on effect that has continued on and continued on for generation after generation as the Holy Spirit inserts himself into this time, into this dispensation, into church history. We are still sensing that. And God has done some amazing things. And by the way, he has the habit of doing amazing things. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is this. I hope you'll write this down. Despise not the day of small things. Despise not the day of small things. God will often take a small thing, an insignificant thing, a thing that we don't think is much, and he will do something incredible and great for his glory and for his name. And thank God that he took a small group of people, and he's continuing to do a great thing today. You see, God has a way of doing this. When people fully rest and rely on him and are obedient, here's what happened. This little church in Acts turned into what we talked about a couple of weeks ago. We've been on a little bit of a hiatus, I know that, all right, but we're back. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, this little church turned into a mega church. When we talk about mega, we're not just talking about size, we're talking about more than size. We're talking about the spirit of the church. And so I want you to go back to Acts chapter 4. I want you to look with me. We're going to begin in verse 32. If you're there, say amen. Now, you remember in verse 31, the place was shaken. The Holy Spirit came and moved. The things which he possessed was his own, and they had all things common. Here we go, verse 33. And with great or mega what? Okay, come on. Mega what? Power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We just talked about this last Sunday. And what is the next thing there? Great what?
Grace.
Great grace. Great grace was upon how many in the church? Everybody was in on this, okay? And the result of this was this unifying principle. Notice verse 34. Neither was there any that was among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses, they sold them, and they brought the prices of the things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted as son of consolation, your Bible probably says encouragement. That's what the word consolation means, to encourage. He was a Levite. He was of the country of Cyprus. He has this piece of land in verse 37. He sells it. He brings the money and he lays it at the apostles' feet. Now we read end chapter 4 and we think, wow, awesome. And then you get to chapter 5. And in walk two people who people typically don't name their children after, Ananias and Sapphira. They come strolling into worship, and they too have sold it, to being privy to it, and they brought a certain part, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now what he's saying is, you didn't have to do this. It was your land. By the way, not everyone was selling everything. Those that had it were, and those that could did, but not everyone was. And in this case, what he's basically saying, and I want to unpack this now so you don't get confused, because I'm not coming back here later, they didn't have to do this. They did this because they wanted to appear a certain way, and they lied about it. And they lied in church. I told my staff on Friday at our stand-up meeting, we have a Friday stand-up meeting with all the staff at 9:30, I said I was going to change this message to, if you lie, you die. But I didn't think that'd go over really well, all right? Peter's saying to them, it was yours. You didn't have to do this. You could have given us this much. You could have done whatever you wanted. He says, but why? Why, in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Why? Why have you conceived this thing in verse 4? You haven't lied unto men. Please underline in your Bible, you lied unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, he fell down and he gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young men, these are the interns, and then arose, they wound him up, they carried him out, and they buried him. Now, it was about the space of 3 hours later, which is true biblical proof. It takes women longer to get ready for church. 3 hours later. Oh, man. His wife, not knowing what was done, she comes in. Notice, hey, ladies, submission never means you should sin. Your husband should never lead you into sin. You do not have to surrender your conscience to your husband if he's asking you to sin. That is not submission. God holds you responsible. This was her last moment. She could have said, yes, I did lie. I'm wrong. I'm sorry, and asked for forgiveness. She didn't. She didn't do that. Notice, he confronts her. He says, did you sell it for so much? She said, yes. Peter says to her, how is it you agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. And she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the Holy Ghost, and yielded up the ghost, excuse me. And the young men carried her out and found her and him and buried them together, it says in the scripture. Verse 11, I want you to note this. We're going to come back, circle this. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And you read that and you think, yeah, I guess so, right? This was a mega church, mega grace. Mega power. And when you let me be really clear, no church is perfect because it is filled with imperfect people. Okay? As Charles Spurgeon said to a couple that was leaving his church, they came to him and confronted him after a service, and they said, we're leaving this church, we're going to find a perfect church. And Charles Spurgeon looked at them and said, good luck. He says, but if you do find the perfect church, don't join it because you will surely ruin it. There is no perfect church. If you're reading this passage for the first time, if you're new to church, and you think, wow, this is a tough passage. I didn't know God was doing things like that in the New Testament. Listen, I've been doing this for 25 years, and I knew this was coming, and I'm like, man, Lord, this is a tough passage. This is not an easy thing to try to work through. I mean, how many of you can imagine yourselves being in church on this day, and God's taken out two people in the worship service? So next Sunday, you're like, do you think we should go? Or maybe we should look for another church, right? How's your evangelism going? Hey, I want to invite you to our service. Are you the church there God kills people? Right, yeah. We don't go there. That's the First Dead Baptist Church. We don't go there, right? The danger of the text is this, that we emphasize one aspect above another, and in so doing, we sort of run amok of what's being communicated here. And so you'll notice on the title, I titled it with intentionality, Greed, and there was generosity. But what I love about the Bible, to me, one of the things that draws me to the scriptures is the realness and the rawness of the text. The Bible isn't how things are perceived or how we'd like them to be. They were how things were. What you're reading took place. People are people. Situations are situations. This transpired in the church. And so as we look at this text, we're going to see it through these three lenses of greed and grace and generosity. And that's why the first point is simply this, that the Holy Spirit produces grace in the lives of God's people. Do you believe that this morning? Okay. And one of the immediate results of being a believer is that you begin to become grace-filled. Now, can I have your attention for a second? How many of you can look at your life and say, compared to when I first got saved to where I am now, it may be 1 year, it may be 2 years, it may be 10 years, but you can look back from the point of your salvation and say, I'm a more graceful person. Can I get a witness? Okay, and if you're not, you need to stop yourself right now and say, why is that not true? The longer you're saved, the greater the grace of God should overwhelm you and the more graceful you should become to other people. But what is an amazing thing about this text, what is supernatural, what is happening as the Holy Spirit is taking over the lives of people, God is producing this magnanimous outflow of grace into the early church. And it's giving us a clear picture because but when you look at the text, you can't help but see love and unity and care and concern and compassion. The only way to explain the early church and how the people from all walks of life were working together and worshiping together and loving one another was the grace of God. Write this down. Grace is divine influence. Grace is divine influence. And when you have been influenced by divine, by God, by the grace of God, what happens is you in turn begin to influence other people with that same grace. And what is happening in the text is the Spirit was doing his inner work. Here's the problem I have with religion, okay? Here's the problem I had. I have had several people email and write me and send me letters over the last few weeks about some of the things I've said from the pulpit about other people's religions and other things. And it doesn't bother me because I'm like, just read your Bible. It's okay. I'm not offended by that. I hope you're thinking. But here's the problem with religion. Are you listening? Religion wants to put on you all these external things first. Don't do, don't do, don't eat, don't dress, don't watch, don't go. And when you get saved, the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence and begins to work inside of you first internally, changing you inwardly so that out of you comes all of these things religion tries to strap on you. And I've discovered this in religion. When I tried, people were grace-filled. And it, you know, how do you tell somebody, now you love that person? Okay. Show some kindness. You ever tell your kids, you apologize? And they're like, sorry. Right? Make it heartfelt. I'm really sorry. Right? I mean, that's what religion does. When you're filled with grace, when the Holy Spirit has taken over, it comes out of you. There's authenticity. This is what's happening. This is what's going down in the text. And I want you to see something special. It's between the people in the church. Yeah, we're going to see later. It affects the community. It's been affecting the community. Thousands are getting saved. They're seeing this. What was the hallmark of the early church? What was the hallmark that Jesus told the disciples? They're going to know you're Christians by what? By your love. True disciples of Jesus, if you're a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus, you know what the hallmark of your life should be? That you love other people. Not how bright you are, not how much money you have, not how intelligent you are, your love. It's a hallmark. And here's what I want to say to you. Mega grace is the result of the gospel loosening the grip of greed on your life and tightening your grip on other people. See, these people were letting their stuff go. Why? Because they said, they have needs. I'm not going to let these things hold me anymore. I want to tighten my grip on other people. I want to deepen my relationship. I want to meet the needs of others. It's valuing people more than possession. And the early church set the standard when it came to and being generous. Listen, somebody has to go first. End of the month is our 47th church anniversary. 47 years ago. This blows my mind. 47 years ago, somebody said, you know what? There needs to be a church in this community. And we're going to go first, and we're going to give. And we're going to show grace. 10 years ago, when I became the pastor here, God put it on my heart to lead our church into a grace-giving mentality for missionaries. And I'll never forget, a man came up to me, and he said, Pastor, I want to go first. And he handed me a check, and he said, I want to give this out of grace to help our missions get off the ground. And last year, we gave $100,000 to missions. Do you understand? Somebody goes first. And in the text, you know who went first? A guy by the name of Barnabas. Now, I've shortened his name. I call him Barney. That's where the name comes from, okay? Barnabas makes 6 appearances in the Bible. I love this guy, really do. Barnabas was in the text. He was the lead giver. He was the man who sets the tone. Now, he's not the only guy, but he's the lead guy. He's going first. He's the first guy who embraces Paul. Can we think in church? Is that killing people, killing pastors, hauling people off? He gets saved. Did you guys know Paul got saved? Imagine somebody had to invite Paul into the fellowship. Who wants Paul to come preach in their church? Then imagine the widow sitting there. Here's Paul. Didn't you kill my husband? Imagine the children. Didn't you kill my dad? And Paul's saved now. You know who the first person to reach out to him, love him, pull him into the fellowship and bridge the gap? Barney. Barney. Paul, talk about grace. Later in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas is leading the church. He's pastoring the Gentiles. He gets put in charge of a special grace-giving offering. He's the one that takes it back to Jerusalem when they're in a crisis. He accompanies Paul on the first missionary journey. And finally, there's tension on the team. Paul and John Mark aren't getting along. You know, sometimes leaders don't get along. They don't. Sometimes me and the pastors don't get along. I just fire them. Then I rehire them right away, right on the spot. No, I'm just kidding. They fire me, and they're like, okay, we're going to work it out, okay? Here's my point. Paul and John Mark, they're not getting along. Barnabas steps in. Here comes Barney again. He's like, it's okay. I'll take John Mark. We'll still serve Jesus together. One author described Barnabas this way. He lays down his money, and he picks up other people. He holds on to his stuff very loosely, but he holds on to others very tightly. He's a picture of a transformed man. And can I just say this very quickly, very quickly? Everybody in this room needs a Barnabas in their life. You need someone to encourage you, love you, build you up, lift you up, pray with you, make peace, walk through valleys with you. And listen, more importantly than what I just said is this, every one of you in here need to be a Barnabas to somebody. Because see, some of us are sitting here and we're like, well, there's no Barnabas for me. Well, who are you being a Barnabas to? Barnabas wasn't sitting around going, well, no one's ministering to me. No, he took it upon himself and he said, I'm gonna be an encouragement to others. And that's how the Holy Spirit works, see. He fills people with grace. And secondly, generosity is the sign of a healthy church. Generosity is the sign of a healthy church. Now, the thing was, the early church had multiple people like Barnabas. It wasn't just Barnabas, because I had you look at the text. You saw the word all. Barnabas is just set forth as an example. And so Barnabas is an example of generosity. And let me say very quickly that generosity, write this down, generosity is not natural, it's supernatural. Because naturally, all of us are selfish people. Can I just tell you something about your pastor? I have a tendency, and I'm embarrassed to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you this, that I have a tendency to be greedy sometimes. Anybody want to raise their hand and say, me too? The rest of you are liars, okay? I know me. We all have the tendency to bend toward greed, and God has to break that in us. And he has to bend us, and he has to do a supernatural work of grace in us so that generosity will begin to flow out of us. This is why grace works first, then generosity follows. Why? Because grace-filled people are generous people. They can't help it. That's just the way it works. Grace-filled people are generous people. Now, we all are supposed to be givers. And some of you are like, I think he's talking about money now. You're like, you snuck it in there on me. How'd you do that? I was reading this week about an old preacher who was talking about giving and how you go from giving to being generous. And he was describing it this way. He was an old preacher from yesteryear. And he was describing generosity. And he said, some people are like a rock. For God to get anything out of them, he has to hammer on them. And even then, he only gets chips and sparks. Some people are like a sponge. And if God wants to get anything out of them, he's got to squeeze them. And then he loses. You see, friends, I want to tell you something, that the gospel takes people who were once selfish and greedy with hearts of stone, makes them soft and tender and generous. Now, I want to give you several signs, several symptoms of a church that is generous right from the text. I'm going to give these to you quickly, okay? Number one, it is filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. It follows that they were filled with the Spirit and they became generous. Write this little phrase down, cause and effect. Cause and effect. And if you're uptight right now because money's on the table and we're talking about it and you're uncomfortable, it's probably because you're convicted. As believers, we need to remember that it's not about getting the money out of our wallet, it's about getting the idol out of our heart. You see, money may not be your idol, but it will reveal what your idol is. I was reading on ESPN about the center for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers who just retired. He sold everything he had. He bought a van, went to the rescue center in Tampa, bought a mixed pit bull and a boxer, and he's just going to travel all over the United States. And one of the things that he said there that fascinated me, and I have no reason to believe this guy knows the Lord at all whatsoever. This is a 6'7", 300-pound lineman. He's lost a lot of weight. He's, you know, just here's what he said. He had a $10,000 dining room table that he gave to Metropolitan Ministries. Away. And here's what fascinated me when I read the article. It said this. He says, the more I got rid of my stuff, the more I felt the heavy burden leave my heart. This is a lost man. He said, when you have all this stuff, you have more things to worry about. If a lost guy's figuring it out, can't God's people figure it out? See, whatever your idol is, I promise you, somehow it's going to require more money. God may be wanting to do some surgery on your soul and cut off the root of greed so that you will experience what it means to be filled not just with grace, but to flow with generosity. Number two, they were mission-driven. Notice that the early church and their generosity always went toward the mission of the church. I'm going to talk about this on our church anniversary, some things that the pastors and I have been working on the last several weeks. We had a very long, extensive meeting Friday about some of the things we're going to be leading the church to over the next year. But I want to give you three words. Write them down. Message, mission, ministry. This is what the early church was doing. They were seeing the gospel go. They were evangelizing. They were discipling. They were teaching. They were bringing people in. They were training them. They were releasing them to do the same thing. It was the message, it was the mission, and it was the ministry. This is what they did. And they were giving to and through the church. By the way, the church, every other organization has a life cycle, but the Church of Jesus Christ will endure forever. Why? Because we are the church. These buildings will come and go. Organizations, colleges, whatever you want to talk about, it's going to come and go. But there's one thing that will endure forever, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. Number three, they were like-minded. Incredible unity. I want to tell you that I've been blessed to be around some truly generous people. There are extraordinarily people in this church right now, and I'm not going to say anybody's name, so I'd like to know, well, too bad. But there are some extraordinarily generous people in this church. They have helped me grow in my understanding of generosity and what it means to give, and not just give, but be lavish, be generous, to go over and above. And there's one thing that I will say, not just people in this church, but when I was in Daytona on staff and for 15 years pastoring in England, there's one common thread among these people that has always stuck with me, and that is this. They love people. They get along with people. You know what their goal is? They want unity. They don't care if you're black and white. They don't care if you're pink or purple. They don't care. They don't care if you're a Republican or a Democrat. They don't care if you should ban all guns or you have 100 guns at your house. They don't care about stuff like that. They're not agenda-driven. They're not preference-driven. You know what? And they're kind and they're loving and they care and they open their home and they'll say, hey, is there a need? You know, there's people in this church who have come to us as pastors and said, I know this family's hurting. Listen here. Give this to them. And we'll say, who should we say it came from? Tell them it fell out of heaven. And they're generous. We're not talking about uniformity. There's a big difference. We're just talking about unity. Generous people, they're just like-minded. They see the mission, they see the message, they see the ministry of the church, and they say, that's what I want to invest in. I don't care about all that other stuff. It's just noise to me. I want to see the kingdom of God advance. Can I get a witness? Number four, love in action. Love in action. And in this text, the church was meeting the needs, and they were caring for people, and they're making sure that people are taken care of. I don't have time, but look, I just want to be really frank with you real quick. The bottom line is it costs money. It costs money. And here's the thing that I've noticed. They, in the text, if you read this carefully, they used more than words. They opened up their wallet. Nothing says I love you like when you are lavish and you bless somebody. Write this down. Your wallet will reveal your priorities. Your wallet will reveal your priorities. It will. Why in the world would... and they loved each other, and they gave. It's always quiet when I talk about money. See, here's what I know. People who love it, they're smiling. They're like, yeah. And some of you are looking over at your neighbor. Are they smiling? Are they smiling? Okay. See, because when you talk about it, it's like real serious, you know. But that's why I put number five in here, which is their lead by example. Signs of a generous church is that there's leaders and they're leading by example. And I'm going to tell you something. Discipleship and leadership and generosity all go together. When you are really, truly a disciple of Christ, you're following Christ, you're making disciples, and you yourself are a disciple, and you are involved in following Jesus, leadership becomes that. You start to lead others. What we've done is we've inverted it. We're like, be a leader, be a leader, be a leader. No, be a disciple, you'll automatically become a leader. That's what happens. That's how it works. And as a result of being a leader, you start to become generous. You say, what do you mean? What's more precious than somebody giving their time to you? Than someone investing into you, than someone loving you, than someone pouring into you. And yeah, that's going to involve money, and yeah, that's going to involve time, and yeah, there's a cost involved with that. But Barnabas is an example. Barnabas led the way. Do you know that leaders should be the most generous people. Can I get an amen out of that? The most generous people. I'm very thankful to serve with so many leaders in our church who were not and their abilities. Notice Barnabas. He gave his gift to the church. Look at the text. They were selling what they had. Look at your Bibles. And they're bringing what they have, verse 35, and Barnabas does the same thing, and they lay it down at the apostles' feet. Now, please calm down, because I'm not going to start having offerings brought here and laid at the pastor's feet, okay? Just relax. We're not doing that. And there's a lot of reasons we're not doing that, okay? But later, Barnabas, the same guy who's invested into the church, he becomes entrusted to take a monetary gift to the church. Now, here's what I tell our pastors, here's what I tell our staff, here's what I tell our deacons. Let me remind us all of something. Here's the key to this text. If you'll just listen to me for a second, the key to this text is this: leadership is a trust. Leadership is a trust. And I'm very thankful for the excellent, generous leaders that we have in this church, the staff members, the pastors, the deacons, those who oversee our finances. We have excellent people who are doing this every year. Our books get reviewed by a bank. This last year, we had an accounting firm come in and look at our financial practices. We have a standard of accountability. Why? Because leadership is a trust. Leadership is a trust. And Barnabas was trusted. And he went first. He said, you know what? I'm going to be generous. And when it came time to carry a gift, they said, who could we trust? And they're like, I know. Barnabas, he's our guy. Are you listening? Generous people are joyful. I've never met a miserable, generous person. Say, what's wrong with you? I'm just so generous. I'm so stinking generous. I've never met anybody like that. They're happy, they laugh, they smile, they encourage. There was a Barnabas in my life many years ago. He's still very dear to me. He lives in Northern Ireland. He was at one point making seven figures. He sold and operated in the business district in London. He oversaw our finances at the church in England where I pastored. He was a rare coin, because our church was all military, and he was from Northern Ireland, and he was brilliant. He was very gifted, very smart, very intelligent. He taught me probably everything I know about business and budgeting. And I remember one day I said to him, I said, Tom, I said, I have a personal question for you. I said, in your budgeting, I said, what do you do with money that's left over at the end of the month? When you have money that's left over, you got a little bit of surplus, what do you do with it? And he didn't blink. He just looked at me and said, I give it all away. I said, what? Now, he had a thick accent, so I said, you spoke Northern Irish. Say it again. Every month. I said, you mean to tell me that at the end of the month, when you've got money left, you just give it away? He goes, yeah, we take people out to dinner. We meet a need. We'll give it to a missionary. We hear a friend. We find somebody in the church. You'll tell me about something that's going on, and we just help. I said, why do you do that? And he looked at me. I will never forget this conversation. It blew my... Phew. He said, Todd, if God's met all my needs, how could I hang on to any more of his money? It's not mine. And here's the thing, and his face lit up. He said, it's so fun to be used of God to meet other people's needs. He goes, it is just awesome. And some of you are looking at me like I was looking at him. He said, you know what? He changed my whole thinking on tithing. He said, you know, it's never an issue of why does God get 10% of our money? The real question is, why does he let me have 90%? He owns everything. Is it, for some people, we want to know the percentages. How much? And we're like, well, how much do I got to give? And listen, I'm going to say this, and far be it for a pastor to even say things like this, but so many times in a church, you give to the church, and you need to give to the church. You need to. And we want to go to the least amount and the percentage, and some of us look at tithing as a ceiling rather than a platform. And say, so, well, can I start somewhere? Start somewhere, yes. But let the grace of God that has blessed you turn into generosity to be a blessing to others. And please don't run the route. Please, if you do this, it's so lame. Don't go, well, I give to God in other ways. That is so lame. Everybody just say lame. That's lame. Don't use that excuse. That is pathetic. Read your Bible. There's words for people like that, okay? When you don't give to God, read the book of Malachi. It's not Malachi either. It's Malachi, all right? He was not the first Italian in the Bible, okay? We just remind you of this, that God doesn't just give to you. He wants to give through you. We are not owners. We are stewards. We are stewards. Now, here's where greed comes in. Because Satan failed at eliminating Jesus, so he seeks to destroy the church. Faith Baptist Church, I need you to hear this. Please listen carefully to your pastor who loves you and prays for you. When God's doing a work in the church, Satan always seeks to attack it. And he will always try to do what I call an inside job. He will use some of the very people within the body to cause a problem, to destroy the church. So let me just tell you, they went to church. It was their last church service. When Peter said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? I want to flip this around and I want to say this to you. When Satan fills your heart, you will trade Jesus for money. And this is the danger. Some of us are giving with our hand, but we're not giving with our heart. The scariest thing about this is we've all done this. We've all put on airs. We've all tried to appear a certain way. We've all tried to come across like we're something, and that's not the case, and that's the concern of my own heart. It should be the concern of your heart, that you're a faker, that you're not true, that you put up a front so that people hold you in high regard. And it always goes to the heart. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart's deceitful above all things. It's so wicked, who can know it? Jesus says in Mark 7, 21 through 23, that it's out of the heart that all of these wicked things come spewing out of your life. That's why you need the grace of God pouring into your life to flush all of that out. And Hebrews says, be careful that there is in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. Can I tell you that the surest way to flush your heart of wickedness is to have your heart filled with a love for Jesus? Let me say this. Sin carries serious consequences. I want you to write that down, and then I want you to write this down. When you sin, you'll always do something incredibly stupid. Do you know the song that we were singing at the very first part of the worship this morning? We are here for you. To you, our hearts are open. Nothing here is hidden. You see, God knows, doesn't he? You might be fooling some people. You might be pulling the wool over some people, but you're not fooling God. And when you become filled with yourself and filled with what you want and greed blinds you and that nasty heart of yours is pumping out that idol factory, you become blinded and you will do something incredibly stupid. You will say something stupid. You will lie and you will look back and go, I can't believe I did that. Let me close with this. God is very serious about sin. We're not used to seeing God do this in the New Testament. We look at the Old Testament and we're like, well, that's the way God operated in the Old Testament, but I didn't think God did that kind of stuff. Laying down the reality that he will have a pure church. One of the things that people say is, why did God strike these two people dead for their sin? And that's a great question, but a better question is, why has he not struck us all down? Let me read to you what R.C. Sproul said in the book Holiness of God. God is indeed long-suffering and patient and slow to anger. In fact, he's so slow to anger that when his anger does erupt, we are shocked and offended by it, for we forget rather quickly that God's patience is designed to lead us to repentance and to give us time to be redeemed instead of taking advantage of this patience by coming humbly to him for forgiveness. We use this grace as an opportunity to become bolder in our sin. We delude ourselves into thinking that either God doesn't care about it or that he is powerless to punish us. The supreme folly is that we think we will get away with our revolt. We were singing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. The tagline said, my king is coming soon. You know, I think we have this image of God as some big cosmic teddy bear who just showers out warm hugs. Have you read Revelation when it says, my king is coming soon? He's coming on a white horse with a sword. He's coming soon. You know what we ought to do? We ought to fall on our knees and say, God, I'm so thankful I live in this day of grace right now. I'm so thankful for that. I got to close. Look at verse 11. I want you to see something. Verse 11, you there? Acts 5:11? You didn't pack your stuff up, did you? You know better than to do that. Great fear came upon the church. Same word, mega. Best definition of biblical fear, the awe of God mixed with the intimacy of God. So people say, well, I think America's lost her fear of God. I think the world has lost her fear of God. Yes, because God's own people have lost the fear of God. And yes, we are made safe because of Jesus to come into the presence of God, but that does not eliminate the fear we should have. As the fear of God increases, so does our sense of love. What's the song in Amazing Grace say? 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear. You want to know how God views sin? You want to know how serious God is about sin? Look at the cross. And that he's been gracious with us. Acts 9:31. It says the churches had rest. They were edified. And they were, notice, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. What happened to the church? You see that? Yes, this early church had generosity, and when a church fears God, the result is grace, generosity, and notice, growth. Growth.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons, or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.